The date was 2015. The place was Sudan. Petr Jasek, a believer from Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic, served as the African Regional Director for Voice of the Martyrs. And he traveled to Sudan on their behalf. And while he was there, he was imprisoned for 14 months. And he tells about sharing a prison cell surrounded by ISIS fighters who threatened to harm him and kill him regularly. One of his cellmates was involved in the 2015 beheading of Egyptians in Libya. He knew they were serious, and in this crowded cell filled with enemies of the gospel, he did something which I'm not sure I could have done. He was able to sleep soundly every night. Every night at 9 p.m., the lights would go out in his cell, and he would fall asleep peacefully until morning. After he was released from prison, he went back to his church in the Czech Republic to thank them for praying for him and to share his testimony of what happened. He was moved to tears when he heard them say, "You know, Peter, we agreed as a church that every night at 8 p.m., we were going to set our phones and our watches, and we were going to begin praying for you every night at 8 p.m. Now, here's the really cool part about that. You see, 8 p.m. in the Czech Republic is 9 p.m. in Sudan. And at 9 p.m., he would fall asleep peacefully. That is cool. The exact time when the lights went out, he was able to lay down and restfully sleep until morning. Not only would I love to be able to do that, but to do that at 9 p.m. to me is such a foreign concept. Maybe some of you can do that at 9 p.m., but that... God was at work. And in our passage, we are going to see how another Peter, the Apostle Peter, was able to sleep when he was in prison because God's people were praying for him. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to look at the passage, the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 12 this morning. And in this, I see seven truths from the text, and we're going to move fast this morning, so let's get at it. We're not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to get there as we get there. That kind of makes no sense, but So the first truth is that it's one that we really don't like to hear. God allows persecution. Verse 1 says this: "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." Now, last week we learned how God often does extraordinary things through ordinary people by celebrating how they gathered, how they were growing and giving and going with the gospel. And it was all for the glory of God. And it's not surprising we see how persecution is unleashed right at this outpouring of evangelism and discipleship. Jesus actually promised persecution according to John 15. "If they persecute me, they will persecute you," is what he said. And there's a number of different men named Herod in the scriptures. Each of them were their own sense of wicked and cruel. There was Herod the Great, who ruled during the time of Jesus' birth. He's the Herod who ordered the death of all the children under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem. Next, there's Herod Antipas, a guy who beheaded John the Baptist. Then there's Herod Agrippa I, This was the Herod that we meet here in Acts chapter 12. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And then there's Herod Agrippa II, and Paul appears before him in Acts chapter 25. But we'll get to that sometime later. Herod Agrippa I was quite a politician. You had to work really, really hard to curry any type of favor with this guy. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, to be killed with the sword means James was beheaded. Now, James and John, they were known in the gospel as the sons of thunder, who along with Peter make up the most inner circle of Jesus. And one of the interesting episodes from the gospel is recorded in Matthew chapter 20, when another James and John request a position and prominence the mother requests this prominence for her sons. And Jesus asked them if they were sure they were able to drink the cup that he would have to drink. And they responded, absolutely, we can do that. Yes, we can. We are willing to do that. Well, that cup that Jesus drank is a synonym for suffering. While they wanted prestige, Jesus warned them that persecution was coming, and James was executed while his brother John was exiled. James was the first of the apostles to die. John, he was the last. Well, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, I can't help wonder if Herod had learned a little bit of a lesson. I mean, the last guy they put on trial in the middle of Passover, that didn't work out so well for them. Do you remember that? That was Jesus. And when they put him on trial and killed him during the Passover, look at the movement that started because of it. And I can't help wonder if Herod wanted to wait until after the Passover because, well, that just didn't work out the first time. He was leery of Christians because they kept performing disappearing acts. And so because of that, he knew that we put them in jail and somehow they get out. This Peter is a slippery foe. And so let's get him with a bunch of soldiers. I mean, Jesus, they killed and put in a sealed tomb and he managed to get out. Peter, he's not gonna. So to be safe, he assigned four squads made up of four soldiers each to work in 6-hour shifts. Two of these guards were literally handcuffed to Peter in his cell, while the other two stood watch, stationed outside. The second truth is this, that God's people pray. See, the turning point of this passage is found in verse 5. A very important verse, and it says this in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Right there, did you see it? Right there's the key. When their leader was locked up and on death row, the church turned to the Lord. In the face of overwhelming problems, the church prayed. And this word earnestly means urgent and unceasingly and diligently. It was used of an athlete straining and stretching to cross the finish line. It's only used one other time in all of Scripture to describe prayer. When Jesus was in the garden, earnestly praying to his Father the night in which he was betrayed. And while Herod was planning Peter's execution, the church was earnestly interceding. Herod had all the power of the state, but the believers locked into the power of God Almighty, the power of heaven. And just as Jesus sweat drops of blood when he was praying these first Christians, when they began to pray, they summoned all the resources, body, soul, and spirit, to cry out earnestly in prayer on Peter's behalf. Now, I want you to notice what they didn't do. There is no mention that the church decided to host a rally. There's no mention of the church deciding to protest. There's no petitions that they signed. They didn't go and stand at the house of the governor. They didn't do any of that. They went to God in prayer. Do you pray earnestly? Do you persist in prayer? Do you go to God when things are tough? Do you go to God when things are good? How often do you go to God? God often does unexpected things when we are earnestly in prayer. Truth number three is this, that God gives peace. One unexpected result of their prayer is found in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentry guards, or stood guard at the entrance. Shackled between two soldiers, knowing that he was going to a sham of a trial in the morning that would lead to his execution, Peter falls asleep. No anxiousness, no worry. Can you imagine? I'm not sure I would have been able to do that. But just like Peter from the Czech Republic, Peter's peace came from God answering the prayers of his people. Maybe Peter remembered how Jesus was able to fall asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. Maybe he learned that lesson that all of us need to learn. Jesus took naps. We should too. I don't know, but there is this amazing sense of peace, so much peace that while shackled to two men, he could sleep. If you struggle with sleep because of stress from the storms of life, just ask someone to pray for you. Claim the promises of God, because God gives peace. The fourth truth is that God sends his presence. After giving Peter peace, God sends his presence in verse 7. Check this out. This is awesome. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. So picture this. Peter is sleeping. And all of a sudden, this bright light comes on, and the glory of the Lord doesn't cause him to stir. And so the angel literally smacks him one. "Wake up." Telling you, that's a peaceful sleep. He must have been dead tired, but he wasn't. He was sound asleep, resting in the peace of God, and the angel shows up, and it literally says, it struck the side to wake him up. He was asleep like a baby. It really reminds me of my oldest son. When I was a youth pastor, I would bring him, he was our first, and we'd bring him to youth group. Now, youth group was loud. I mean, they were teenage kids running around doing whatever. And he would literally fall asleep in the middle of youth group with all of that commotion going on around him. Peter was able to do the same thing. And when you're in a jam, remember that God's angels are standing right next to you. Hold on to Psalm 34, verse 7, which says, an angel of the Lord is encamped around those who fear him and delivers them. God often does the unexpected when we are earnestly in prayer. And he sends his presence to Peter in this very case. And truth number 5, maybe my favorite truth of the whole message today, is that God displays his power. God displays his power. We see this deliverance through a display of his power in verses 7 through 10. Because Peter was sound asleep, the angel had to wake him up with some force, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the word struck means a forceful blow. This isn't one of those gentle nudges. "Peter, hey Peter, come on, wake up." No, he struck him with force and said, "Quick, get up." Gives a whole new meaning to touched by an angel. And in verse 8, the angel gives Peter a short, crisp instruction. And then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. The angel had to wake him up and direct him to get dressed and put on his shoes. This reminds me of my youngest son, who rolls out of bed just before he needs to leave and somehow manages to stumble and get clothes on and walk out the door. Sorry, boys, I'm picking on you today, but I mean, could be other people in the Bible that would be worse to be compared to than Peter. "Get up, get dressed." And then he led him every step of the way. This phrase, "follow me," means keep on following me. And Peter was told to follow without knowing where he was going. And in the middle of this miracle, Peter is given some practical responsibilities. "Dude, put on some clothes." "Okay, yes, gotcha." "Put on your shoes, we're about to leave." "Yeah, okay, gotcha. Tie up those sandals, gotcha, we're ready to go." And the angel could have put his shoes on for him. God could have just, "You're dressed, done." He says, "No, Peter, I need your help in this. Get up, get dressed." Because I believe that God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he had to tell somebody to go open the door for him. "Roll away that stone." And the angel didn't say, "Peter, wake up, quick, run for your life." No, he said, "Get up, put on your clothes, put on your shoes, and follow me." And Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea what the angel was doing. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to an iron gate leading to the city. It opened up by itself, and they went through it. Pardon me. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. God's power continues to be on display as they easily pass not just one guard, but the second guard as well. And this thick iron gate amazingly opens on its own. Apparently, the jail was the first place in Israel that had the same doors that are at Safeway. You just walk up and it opens. And Peter is passive during this jailbreak. This is not a Hollywood scene where he's knocking out guards and kicking people and fighting his way out. There's no gunfight. They didn't have guns. There's none of this. Peter just woke up, the chains fell off, and he walked out of the prison. This is God's power at work. As soon as Peter is free, the angel immediately leaves him. This is what angels do. They come onto the scene for a specific purpose, and then they leave. I think that's why Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 say, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" If you want to learn more about that verse, come to Sunday school. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We might get to that verse next week. We only did four verses today, but come out to Sunday school, adults. Truth number six. Check this one out. God uses imperfect people. I don't know if you knew this, but God uses imperfect people. Now, Peter needs to do what he can do. Verse 12 is almost comical. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people gathered and were praying. Now the angel could have taken Peter to Mary's house, but he let Peter find it on his own, showing that God only does the miraculous when it's absolutely necessary. He didn't need to take him all the way. Peter knew the way. But I love the fact that it took Peter walking past, getting up, getting dressed. The shackles have fallen off. I'm walking past this guard. I'm walking past guard number two. The gate miraculously opens. We go an entire block away from the prison before it dawns on him a miracle has taken place. I absolutely love this fact. And after considering this amazing release from prison, he remembered the church. The church that has gathered to pray for him. And so he heads there. And I think he wants to show them how God has answered their prayers. And the Mary listed here is the sister of Barnabas, the mother of John Mark. And I'm thinking that she must have had a pretty big house to have the entire church over for an all-night prayer meeting. A prayer meeting that may have lasted an entire week. And these faithful followers had been up all night praying. And what happens next is both humorous and human, because it shows how God uses imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Now, Rhoda means rose. And in this case, this rose has a thorn that kept Peter from coming on into the gate. Right? She was a thorn in his path. Right? But when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" She was so excited that she quickly ran to communicate the good news, but left him outside, continuing to be that thorn in his jailbreak. And you'd think that these prayer warriors would rejoice at this news, but instead they say this: "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." The believers think she's crazy. Rhoda keeps on insisting, and this means that she was vehemently asserting, "No, listen to me, please. Peter's outside." Now, to me, the answer is obvious as to how you get them to believe you. "Open the door, Peter, come in." But no, I'm going to sit here and argue with you that he's at the door. "Come on, believe me, he's just right there. Can't you see him?" "No, I see a door." And these prayer warriors insist it must be his angel. And it's interesting that while the church is praying for his deliverance, he's delivered, but when it happens, they don't believe it. They actually think he's been put to death already. They think that he is in his spirit, and you're just seeing his ghost. Ironically, Peter's angel had already come and gone back to the Father. And I think that's in a weird way, I look at this whole scenario, and it's kind of comforting. It's kind of comforting because the early church, the very first church, with all of the tremendous spiritual power, with all of the miracles that are happening in front of them, and they see them all the time, they struggled to believe that their prayers had been answered on this occasion. They didn't believe that Peter was actually delivered. And isn't that the same thing that is true for so many of us so many times? When we do have an answer to our prayers, we should rejoice and talk about it and praise God. But sadly, we too often are surprised because reality is too often we don't actually expect our prayers to be answered. Yet God heard the prayers that they gave so earnestly. "God, please deliver him, please deliver him, please deliver him. He's at the gate." "No, he's dead." "You're crazy, girl." Yet God heard these prayers and he answers those prayers because God was ready to do a miracle that day. The answer to their prayer is standing at the door, but they didn't have enough faith to go to the door and open it to see. God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't get himself into the prayer meeting. And then they hear the sound banging at the door. Oh, maybe there is something there. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him. And they were astonished. Imagine that. Imagine that. And notice the word that is used twice, indicating that it all came together to open the door. They all came together. It wasn't just one person who heard the knocking. They all heard the knocking. And they all got up and they all went. And when they saw Peter, they were astonished, meaning that they were amazed, that they were bewildered, that they were shocked at what they actually saw. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Lamplighters, be quiet. Stop your talking. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. I imagine that they were getting so loud. Peter's here. Peter's here. Look, Peter's here. Do you see? That Peter literally asked, shh. Stop talking. I just broke out of jail. I think they might be looking for me. Shh, please be quiet. Stop causing the commotion. He didn't want Herod's henchmen to hear. And then he explained how the Lord and what the Lord did. And says very specifically, tell James and the brothers. This is the James who was the Lord's half-brother, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Went on to write the book of James. Tell James and the other brothers. Now verse 17 ends with a note indicating Peter left for another place. And from this point on in the book of Acts, the focus shifts from Peter to Paul. And Peter is actually putting into practice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And before moving on, don't miss how God uses a young girl. A young girl is part of this story. And God thought it was important enough to take this young servant girl and actually record her name in Scripture. I'm thankful for the younger generation of our church. I think it's awesome that we have so many feet running off to junior church on a Sunday morning. It's great. In all honesty, I wish there was a few girls in the mix, but we are a church of young boys, of young men. There are so many of them. Teason's got 5. Delipper's got 3. Rivaldo's got 3. We got Zach. There's so many of them. But here we see this young girl. And too often we think of the young people of our church as the next generation. They're the church's future. Folks, they're the church of today. They are here today. They are our church. They are part of the church just as much as you are and I am. So they are the church of today and the church of tomorrow. But there's one more truth that we've got to figure out today. And that is God's purposes prevail. The final point of this passage will really be fleshed out next week, but I'll give you a preview this week. Herod was not as powerful as he thought he was, because God's purposes prevail. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Now, the guards had every right to be nervous because a lost prisoner means that they would lose their lives, not just their jobs. Herod is a cold-blooded man and hard-hearted. He has no regard for human life. And by executing the guards, he is saying to the world that he does not believe Peter's escape was an act of God. I am holding these men responsible. It's their fault that Peter got out. It's got nothing to do with God. And after court-martialing and executing the guards, Herod went to Caesarea. His plan had blown up in his face, and he needed a vacation to pull himself together. Unfortunately for him, he still failed to learn that he could not fight God. That mistake, which cost him Peter and his prestige with the Jews, would shortly cost him his life. But I'm getting too far into the passage for next week. I can't explain why Peter was saved, why James wasn't, why the guards weren't. But I do know that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign and this was what he did, I don't really need to know why. What I am confident is this, that no matter what problem comes, God always accomplishes his purposes. God often does the unexpected when we earnestly pray, when we are powered by prayer. And when in prayer, we must trust God's timing, because God is never before his time, nor is he ever late. God is always exactly on time for his purposes. Remember this. God loves you. God loves you so much, he went to the cross for you. He died at the exact moment he needed to die, and he rose from the grave when he needed to rise. God may take his time, so we need to trust him today and tomorrow. You need to trust him with everything in your life. So I ask you in closing, what do you need to trust him with today? Will you persevere in prayer? Will you choose to submit to his sweet sovereignty today, whether you understand it or not? Know that God is in control. Even with you, if you don't understand, even if you don't agree, God is in control. Will you trust him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are a powerful God. You allow persecution in our lives, and I pray that we would face it with courage, that we would have that peace that can only come from you, that we would go to you in prayer at all times, in all situations, whether good or bad. And as we seek you in prayer, that you would make your presence known to us, Father, that we would see your power on display. God, we pray that you would use us, imperfect people, to be your hands and your feet to the world around us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.